The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
Well, good morning, church. And I agree with Brother Max. I had a little bit of one of those mornings myself, but you know, I tell you what, coming in the house of God always, for me anyhow, makes things better. You know, if you think about it, as Christians, we have such a wonderful thing that we get to all week, you know, worship God and commune with God and yet come over His house on Sunday on top of that. So I love that. And, you know, after this last year in the quarantine and all, I don't know how long Mooringsport Baptist was shut down, but a lot of churches were closed down and some places still closed down. Pastors in Canada in jail because of the ridiculousness. And yet we could have taken for granted this thing that we get to do now so freely because of the freedoms we have endowed, given to us by God, but protected by soldiers that gave their life so that we could have these freedoms, and let us never forget that. And so it's just a wonderful thing. Back when I was in college, I had one of my English classes, not an English major. Y'all will probably find that out through the course of the sermon. But I had an English class, and the textbook that we had to go to the store and buy it, and it was like one of those $80 textbooks that now is full of dust on my shelf. It was called the Norton Anthology of English Literature. And it's about someone shaking their head that's probably familiar with that book, a couple thousand pages long, and it had excerpts from all these great pieces of literature throughout world history. It had some Dante, it had, you know, Macbeth, a piece of Macbeth in there from Shakespeare, the Iliad and the Odyssey, Beowulf, pieces of Dickens, pieces of Maya Angelou and Machiavelli, and all of these great things. And as I was flipping through, though, one of the things that it had in there kind of surprised me that it was in this college book that we were going to use, but it really shouldn't have surprised me, because it's actually the greatest teaching from the greatest teacher that ever lived. What it was a full, in totality, the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus. Now, we're not going to preach through all of that. I'm not going to preach through all of that today. We won't read through all of that today. But I recommend do that this week. It takes about 16 minutes. You can easily do it in one sitting, or if you're riding into town, put it on your phone. Now, don't read it while you're driving. You might get an audience with Jesus right then, and He could tell you one-on-one. But seriously, it takes 16 minutes to listen to. That's about four songs on the radio, which if you're going into Shreveport, you're going to do anyway. So listen to the Sermon on the Mount, and it's in Matthew chapter 5, and that's where we will start today. We're going to cover just the first part of it, and if y'all would stand for the reading of God's Word, we will turn to Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you on this Memorial Day weekend for all of those who have given their lives, and even those who served and maybe didn't give their life, but they were injured and gave such a part of their lives so that we can have the freedoms which so much of the world do not get to enjoy. And yet we do as Americans, at least for now. God, we pray your grace on that. We thank you for those men and women who have served. But we thank you mainly for the one life that was given, which gives us not just freedom here in this world, but eternal freedom, eternal life through your son, Jesus. It's a free offer of salvation. But like we talked about in Children's Corner, it was not free. It was such a cost to you because you gave that which was most precious to you, your eternal son, who didn't deserve it, so that we could have what we don't deserve, which is salvation. God, let my preaching be only to bring out these points today. Let those that are here worshiping together that we would hear, have ears to hear, so their lives are then changed by what you speak. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. Now, this is the most famous teaching by the most famous teacher that there ever was, Jesus. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's very likely that this was a sermon that Jesus preached multiple times. It wasn't just a one-time sermon. And in fact, Mark records it, I think in chapter 7, it's called the Sermon on the Plain. And of course, skeptics of the Bible say, see, contradictions in the Bible. Was it a mount? Was it a plain? Well, the truth was, Jesus, this is the message of the kingdom. And so he would have preached it more than once. He would have preached it, in fact, multiple times. And his disciples would have heard it over and over again. It wouldn't have just been something Jesus preached one place and then somewhere else talked about something else. He had many things to say. But very likely, over the course of 3 years, he preached this gospel of the kingdom, this Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain, multiple times. And it is probably the most beautiful teaching on how to live the Christian life. When we read it, though, I don't want us to read it as proscriptive of how to be saved. In other words, I don't want us to read it and think, well, if we do these things, that's how we become saved and accepted before God. Because they're too hard. When I read the things in here, I'm convicted by so many of them, because I'm often not a peacemaker. I'm often not someone who mourns over my sin. I'm often not, and as you read further in the Sermon on the Mount, the salt and light to the world, I often don't take the speck out of my eye or the beam out of my eye before I criticize the speck in someone else's. I'm often short of all of these things. And so if I read the Sermon on the Mount as what I must do to be saved, then I'm lost. Because I cannot measure up to this. So do not read any of these things as what we must do to get into heaven. There's only one way into heaven, and that is by putting my faith in the one who came to die for me. By repenting of my sins, not just saying, yeah, I have trust in Jesus so I can go out and sin all I want. That's mocking God, and he is not mocked. But repenting and putting my trust in Jesus doesn't mean I won't sin again. Gosh, we know this, but it means when I do sin, because he died for me, I can go back to the foot of the cross. I don't have to run and hide like Adam and Eve did and cover my sin with religious fig leaves, or cover my sin with the world's rationalization that, well, I was just born this way, so it's okay. Blame it on God. No, I can come back to the foot of the cross because he died for me, and he never condemns us. For those who believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God are not condemned. But those who don't believe, John says, just a couple verses right after that famous verse, John 3:16, says those who don't believe are condemned already. So when I read through this, I'm just encouraged by the fact that Jesus, even though I cannot live up to these things, he loved me so much to give his life. But now because he's done that, Paul asks, how then should we live? And this is what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's not what we do to become saved. It's what we do because we are saved. We don't have works-based salvation, but we do have salvation-based works. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. And Jesus, of course, being God in the flesh, he starts at the perfect place. The first of these things which are called Beatitudes, or when I was a kid, I called them the blessed are the's, because I just knew there was a long string of blessed are the, and he starts off by saying the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, why do I say this is the perfect place to start? Well, one, because Jesus started there, and he does not make any mistakes. But I think this is the perfect place to start, because without this first one, without us being poor in spirit, we don't have any of the rest of them. Salvation starts by being poor in spirit, by recognizing your need for a Savior. And really, when we come, the day, if you look, think back to the day that you were saved, that week before, that day before, all those years before, you might have thought, hey, I'm a pretty good person the way I am. I'm not out there doing all the horrible things in the world. You know, the Bible says that men will justify their own actions and justify their own sins. Everybody thinks, well, because I'm not doing the worst of things, that I'm a good person, right? I mean, Ray Comfort, you've probably seen those videos on YouTube. He goes out and talks to the people on the street. He's a preacher in L.A., and he'll talk to people that are just drunk as a skunk and two women on their arms that are obviously not their wives and cussing up a storm and doing all this. And yet he'll say, do you consider yourself to be a good person? And what do they all say? Yeah, I'm a good person. Sometimes they cuss, yeah. I mean, because if we're measured by our own standard, then we probably are good people. Because you can always find someone worse, right? The thief says, well, at least I'm not a murderer. And the murderer says, well, at least I'm not a mass murderer. And the mass murderer says, well, at least I'm not a Cowboys fan. So there's always somebody worse. Saints fan here. There's always somebody worse that you can compare yourself to. Don't do that. When we look at the mirror of the Word of God and we see the things that God requires, and it's only one thing, and that's perfection. Because God is holy, how can he abide with those who are not holy? And in fact, to see God in an unholy manner, in a way when you're not also made holy, would be to be consumed and killed by God instantly. That's why John says later, I think it's John, it might be Paul, later in the Bible, God said it all. He says, we don't know exactly what we're going to be like in heaven, but we know we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And you cannot see God and live unless you are made like him. We all know there's three parts to salvation. One, the day that you confess Jesus as your Savior and repent and put your trust in what he has done on the cross, not what I have done, not how good I am. That day I'm justified. It's all part of salvation, but the first step is to be justified, to be declared righteous before God. So where God can look at me and all my long list of sin and say, you are now my child and perfect, and you can enter into joy today. That's being justified. That's being in court and him saying, you're acquitted. You are not guilty. How is this so when I am guilty? It is so because he who was not guilty became guilty on my behalf. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Yes. Corinthians 5:21. That's one of the great verses I taught to my kids growing up, and one that I hope that you mentioned to Kason. I called it the great trade with my young child and said, God made Jesus who knew no sin to become sin. Think about that. He had to become sin or he could not have died. You understand that the wages of sin is death. If Jesus, who was perfect and sinless, had not taken on our sins and on himself, the Romans could have beat him to a pulp forever and he would not have died, because death only comes through sin. And yet he became sin. That was his part of the trade, so that we would become the righteousness of God in Christ. This is the gospel. This is what we have that is unique. No other religion has this. There's thousands of religions in this world. Only one of them said that God gives you his goodness and takes your sin. Every other religion is, be good. Here's a list of do's. Islam has a scale of good and bad. And you better tip that scale a little more good than bad. You better hope your last few deeds were good and your scale tips. That doesn't even make sense. In Buddhism, they want to break the cycle of life and death by and achieve nirvana by doing good things and denying yourself. And it is good to deny ourselves worldly pleasures, because if it's all about us and worldly pleasures, then we're just cultural Americans, because that's what America's culture is all about, is entertain me, give me pleasure, it's all about me. We are to deny ourselves though that way. But Buddhism says if you do that good enough, then you can actually achieve perfection, nirvana, and break the cycle of life and death and reincarnation and live forever. Every other religion says God requires good things of us, but we can work our way to get there. Now I want you to think about how insulting that would be to God. Because if I can work my way to God, then he's really not that much better than me. He's better than me, of course, but he's not that much better than me if I can get there. You know, Michael Jordan could jump probably better than anyone in the history of the world, but he still can't jump and touch a cloud, not the ones that are way up there. And that's the way it is with us and God. His standards are so much higher than us. For me to think that I can just kind of clean myself up a little bit and get as good as God, what an insult to the Lord of glory. That I can achieve that. No, it's a gift. And that's why most people can't accept it and won't accept it, because they think, hey, I can just kind of get a little bit better, tighten up a little bit and be all right. It takes humility. It takes recognizing your poverty in spirit to where then you accept the need for a savior. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when it says poor here, Jesus isn't saying, well, you got a little bit. It really means you're bankrupt in spirit, because there's nothing in me that would be in and of myself acceptable to God to bring to God and say, this is why I should go to heaven. Look at this. It's pocket lint and a button. It's not anything good, not anything of value. And yet it's a free gift to us, recognizing that we're poor in spirit. And the world is against this. The world will never teach people to go this way, because what does the world say? You're great just the way you are. I'm okay, you're okay. And if there is any flaw in you, well, you were born that way, so really it's God's fault. So he loves you just the way you are. I'm serious. There was a big hit song a couple years ago, Born This Way or something. And I've never heard it, but I've heard about it. And it's putting it off to God. You can do what you want because that's how you were made. So people say that with their sexual proclivities, right? Whether it's homo, hetero, what have you. I can just be that way because I was born that way. Okay, so I have a propensity to anger. So does that mean I can just go out and just pop off all the time and just tell anybody off and I don't have to change that? No, of course the world will say, well, that's wrong. You can't do that. But this sexual thing, you were made that way. So just do what you want. We know this isn't true. And yet the world teaches this. And the Bible teaches just the opposite. The Bible teaches that all have gone astray. None are righteous, no, not one. And in fact, it teaches something even further that says that no one even seeks righteousness. No one seeks after me, God says. No, not one. People aren't the seekers. God is the seeker. And so if God tugs on your heart, praise him for doing that, because you're his and he's looking out for you and he's pulling you into the kingdom. Don't run from this. It starts by realizing that you're poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, we talk about a Memorial Day, mourning those that have died. Well, that's not just a Christian thing. There are atheists out there. There are godless people out there who have had people that they love that have died, and they mourn those. When Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, he's not talking about just worldly mourning. Everybody has that. We live in a fallen, broken world, and there are things to be mourned. There are children born with disabilities and children born with cancer. There are car wrecks that take people's lives. There are mass, you know, diseases that spread over the globe and takes people's lives. There are all kinds of divorces that rip families apart and kids left orphans and things like this. There's all kind of reasons to mourn that don't make you blessed. It just makes you human. It just makes you a resident of a fallen and broken world. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's very specifically saying, blessed are those who mourn what? Who mourn their sin. Everybody in this world, even those that are lost as about to say gooses, told you I wasn't English, lost as geese, people that are even lost understand that this world is broken. Now, the world may disagree on what exactly is broken about it. You know, they'd say religion and God is part of the problem. God made this world good and he said it is good. And yet sin came into the world and broke it and caused all the bad things. Even when we see children like with cancer, and atheists will look at it and see children with cancer. See, that just should tell you all you need to know about God. Because wouldn't he make a world that wasn't like that? Not realizing that it is sin, including my sin, your sin, and the sin of the world, that causes all of the evil to have come. But we've got one who defeated sin. And so we don't have to mourn as the world mourns. I mourn my sin because I hate it and I want to be made like Christ. The world knows that there's things wrong with them. They just don't call it sin. And in fact, the world, and I'm going to use the word repent, but the way the world repents is not a godly biblical repentance. The way the world repents at its lowest level is like this. Well, I've done something that cost me something. In other words, kid got caught with his hand in the cookie jar. Now he's sorry, right? He just ate 6 cookies, wasn't sorry. Got caught, got whipped. Now he's sorry. You know, if an alcoholic loses his job, now he's sorry. And he wants to change that. You know, a mother's bitterness and anger and controlling nature towards her children. So don't be that way to Kaysen. Controlling and this hovering that parents do, this idolizing their kids, making the kids the center of the household. Don't do that. God is the center. And actually the marriage is even more important than the raising of the children because they need to see the love that God has for his church that's exemplified in the relationship of husband and wife. And so, but what the world teaches is that the kids are the center of everything. Well, that idolizes them, makes them think they're the center of the whole universe. Don't be anxious too much for your kids because then that teaches them, well, I know we say we trust God for everything, but I'm going to worry all night because really it's me that has to fix things. And that can create a better relationship between children and kids, or sorry, between parents and children because you're hovering over and smothering the child. I'm not saying don't have boundaries. Kids flourish most when they have boundaries, but I'm saying just, you have to trust God ultimately with that outcome. So if a parent does that and it costs them their relationship with their kid, then they mourn because it cost them something. Another man's anger cost him his job and it cost him something. His lust cost him his marriage. Her lust cost her marriage. See, the lowest level of what I'm calling repentance is not true repentance at all. It's just, I'm going to try to get this sin, get this alcoholism, get this lust out of my life because of what it's cost me. $10,000 DUI ticket will cost you. I had a buddy that had one, and then he wanted to clean up. Come to God. So the lowest level of repentance is, it cost me something, and so I want to get this sin out of my life. That is not biblical repentance. A more noble form of repentance is when people say something like, well, I want to stop doing these bad things because it's hurting those that I love. Well, that's better than just it hurting myself, right? Because you're thinking about others. But what did Jesus say? If we love those who love us back, we get no credit for that. We're no better than sinners because even the heathen love their own. So it's noble, Dad, that you want to stop doing evil things because it's hurting your wife and your children. That is good and right, but that is not biblical repentance. You're just doing that because it's costing you something. Got allergies. I'm not 6-0. COVID issues. So the lowest level of repentance is stopping doing your sin because it costs you something. A higher level is stopping doing my sin because it's hurting those around me. An even higher level would be to say, all right, well, now I'm going to stop the sin in my life because I want, you know, even strangers that I don't even know, I don't want to hurt them and maybe my community and my world and, you know, a lot of people that don't know God, they'll volunteer themselves all over the world, Doctors Without Borders and the Peace Corps, and they do all these things that are good altruistic things, but it doesn't bring them to God. They're turning from their selfishness to give of themselves to others. But I tell you that on Judgment Day, if they don't repent and come to the Lord, that will even make them more guilty before God. And you say, preacher, how can a lost person doing a good deed in the world make them more guilty? And I'll tell you how. It's because they've had a lot of the light of God shined upon them, shown upon them. The crackhead in the alley is not thinking about giving to the world, giving to someone else. But someone who gives their life in the service of others, but not for the glory of God, they've had a lot of God's light shine on them. And rather than thanking God for that and then trusting in him and in his love, they turn it around. And I've heard, and you have too, I've heard people even say things like, see, I can do good things. I can be a good person without you, God, even though it's only his goodness that he has given to them. And then they flip it around and say, I don't need you. You don't exist. So they become more guilty on the day of judgment. All of those things, for self, I stop doing my sins because it hurt me. For others, I stop doing my sins because it hurts them. All of those things gain you no credit with the Lord. True repentance is what David did. We all know the story about David and Bathsheba and Uriah. Let's not forget the other victim in the story. David committed adultery, murder, and even had his son die as a penalty of this. And yet in that most famous psalm, Psalms 51, the penitent psalm, he says, against you and you alone have I sinned, O God. Because David knew that true repentance is when we come to a point of saying, I'm mourning my sin, not because it cost me, not because even I've hurt others, which is horrible. And God doesn't want us to do that, right? God is concerned about that. But the only repentance that gets you to salvation is knowing you've sinned against God and then putting your faith in the only remedy, which is Christ. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When it says they shall be comforted, because we shall be comforted because we've mourned our sins, it's because the New Testament goes on to say in another place, it's because when we look back at our sin, we don't do it the way the world does. The world does it with something called worldly regret. It's because they know that their sin has wrecked their lives and the lives of those around them. We do it because we know that we've sinned against God who's given us everything, and yet we just turn and make our life all about ourselves. That's true mourning. And then we know that by putting faith in Christ, that he renews our spirit, gives us a new heart to where we don't want to do those things anymore. We may still slip up and do them, but that's not our desire now. If there's a sin in your life that you just relish doing, and in fact, you're thinking about it now, can't wait till 12, can't wait till Monday or Tuesday or Friday night. If there's a sin that you look forward to, it may be that you don't know the Lord. Now, it just may be that you're in a period of darkness and you're not walking with God right now, and you need to get right, because a continual lifestyle of that may be that you don't know God. Because when we sin, it should be against our heart, because our heart's now made like God. When the world sins, they do it with relish, because that's what they've got no desire to please God. And yet as Christians, we should have this desire and we should mourn over our sins. And we shall be comforted knowing that even though we've sinned, Christ has, number one, brought us into the family through his death anyway. And number two, he never condemns us for it. If there's the voice inside your head that rips you after you sin, oh, you're supposed to be a big Christian, and yet you sinned again, you fell again, look at you. That's not the Holy Spirit, okay? The Holy Spirit does not speak in that way. The Holy Spirit only speaks in that way to a religiously proud person. If you read the stories of Jesus, the only people that he just ripped into were the Pharisees, were the religiously proud, not those in sin. He caught the woman in adultery. And when they were about to stone her, he turned all those away that were going to stone her. And he asked her, where are your condemners? Are they here? And she said, no. He said, neither do I condemn you. See, the voice that we hear when we sin, unless we're not saved, then it is a condemnation, you're under the wrath of God voice. And you need to repent and trust in Jesus. But those of us that are Christians in sin, we're going to hear the voice like Jesus told the woman in adultery. Neither do I condemn you. But he didn't stop there. What's the next thing he said? Now go your way and sin no more. He's not just going to say, hey, neither do I condemn you, so go out and commit more adultery. That's the way the world says. You were made that way, go do what you want. God loves you. No, the goodness of God should have us repent, is what the Bible says. The goodness of God should lead us to repentance. So Jesus looks at us and says, I don't condemn you. Now go thy way and sin no more. And when you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father. I'm preaching too slow. I love every one of these. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, we hear this, and sometimes, especially in today's society, where strength and, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and, you know, just fight for what you want in this world, swim with the sharks and all this stuff they talk about, that's what's highly valued in our world. And we hear blessed are the meek, and we tend to, especially as guys, we tend to, I don't want to be like that. I want to be, you know, tough guy. Don't confuse meekness with weakness. And in fact, I will tell you that meekness is actually harder than being tough. You know, anybody can be, you know, Billy, right? Anybody can be that guy that just goes and throws his weight around and whatever he wants in life, he gets done. It's going to be my way or the highway. Anybody can be that, because that's your sin nature doing that. Meekness is not weakness. In fact, it's really hard to lay yourself down at the altar and say to your wife, okay, not my plans, but what did you have in mind? And it goes for wives too. You know, you shouldn't always get to pick the place to eat. Sometimes let your husband pick. It might be a hamburger stand, but that's part of you laying down your life. We should do it for our children and not always insist that they do. They're not little us's. We don't get to live the things that we didn't do when we were children. You know, I wasn't a baseball all-star, but he's going to be, dadgummit. And no, because what does that do? You're maybe making them do something that's not their heart and turn them bitter toward it. Andre Agassi wrote a book called I Hate Tennis because his dad pushed him every day, 7 days a week, 8 hours a day into tennis. He ended up being number one in the world and doing pretty well at tennis, but he hated it. That's not how we should live our lives, is enforcing what we want on everybody else. That is not meekness. Meekness should be that I'm going to consider other needs, other people's needs before myself. I'm going to take my way and lay it down. I'm going to lay down the lives for my family. You know, it's easy to say, well, yeah, I'd give my life for my family. You know, if someone came in with a gun, I'd step in front of the bullet and I'd take it and all that. Well, that's easy to say because it's probably never going to happen. My mom told a joke years ago that kind of similar point to that. Anybody remember Mutt and Jeff jokes? Mutt and Jeff were walking along and Jeff says to Mutt, or one Mutt says to Jeff something, but he says to him, he says, now, Jeff, if you had $1 million, would you give me half of it? And Mutt said, well, yeah, I'd give you half if I had $1 million. He said, all right. He said, well, if you had $10,000, would you give me half? And he said, well, you know, I'd give you half if I had $10,000. And he said, well, what if you had $20? And then Mutt said, well, you know, I have $20. In other words, he could give that fake $1 million and he could give that 10,000, But the $20 in his pocket parting with $10, that's really because he didn't want to give that up, because that's costing him something that he can do and is able to do. Easy for a big man to say, yeah, I'd take a bullet for my family. You're probably not going to do that. How about give your life for your family in daily things instead of always insisting upon your own way? Same for moms. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who do hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. When we think about this, this is more than just saying, I hunger for, I don't know, good things to happen in my life. And that's why I want to go to church, to have good things happen. This is the name it, claim it gospel. Come to Jesus and he'll make everything better for you. This is understanding that the core thing that's wrong with you are not the circumstances in your life, not your money troubles, not your, you know, your job troubles, not your health issues even, as important as that is. It's understanding that the important thing that is missing from our lives when we are lost is that we're not righteous before God. And even as Christians, when we've been, the first part of salvation is justification. We've been declared righteous, even though we're not. God looks at us from the bench and says, you are innocent because this one over here became guilty, Jesus. And the one who became guilty is now my lawyer, my advocate. It just blows my mind. There's nothing like our gospel in the world. That's why we should be bold to present it. We have the only game in town when it comes to getting right with God. We've got something so different than what the rest of the world teaches, both irreligiously or religiously. All the religions of the world say, work your way up. Only we have the truth that it's a mind-blowing God laying down his life for us. So let's never be meek about sharing that. Let's be wise, let's be loving, but let's be bold with this, even in a culture that says, you got to keep quiet about that. You keep that in church. We'll give you an hour or 2 hours every Sunday morning to be Christian. So let's not be that way. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness also means hungering and thirsting for righteousness to be seen, not just in my own life, because then that's like the Christian who just like gazes at his navel all day and is worried only about, hey, you know, let me clean up my act to live the good Christian life. We should be concerned about that spreading in our church. And the way I do that is by giving myself to the people of God, giving myself to this community, donating my time, donating my talents, donating my love and prayers and money so that the work of God can be done primarily in the church. See, the Bible says that you know, the repentance starts with the church, and living for God starts with the church. And then we can go out and impact the world. Jesus made it very clear in this very Sermon on the Mount that if we love one another, then the world will look at us, see that that's different than the way everything else is happening, and then glorify God who's in heaven. This is the righteousness that we should hunger and thirst after. Not what good things can I get from God. Hey, look, God gives us the best good things, okay? I mean, the things of the world, all the lies the world tells us about the good things you can get, money, fame, popularity, you know, all sensual pleasures and all of this, those are all fleeting. They never satisfy because you always have to have more and more of them. If going out and partying on a weekend would satisfy you, then why do you got to do it again the next weekend and the next weekend? And then even do more and more of the thing to get the same thrill, because it's an empty pit. It's like eating sugar cubes. It cannot nourish your soul. What we need is to be filled by God. That's what we should hunger after. That's what we should thirst after. And when I give myself over to sin, and embarrassingly, it's too often, I'm not hungering and thirsting in that moment after the things of God. I'm hungering and thirst after the things of Eric Zimmer. But don't let it condemn you. Go back to the cross, and Jesus is still waiting with open arms. That's why even in eternity now, as he sits at the right hand of the Father, as our judge, or as our advocate between God and the Father, making intercession for us, Jesus is sitting there now still with the scars of the crucifixion, because it's an eternal Savior, an eternal high priest that we have. this knowledge, this salvation should make us want to live this way and do these things. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, one of the things that as Christians we could be better at is showing more of the mercy of God. We have the truths of God. We do. And there are things that the world does that are anti-God, sinful activities. But when, as Christians, we go out with billboards and bullhorns and just yell to people about their sin. Now, I believe in preaching with a bullhorn, but we need to be preaching God's love for people and not God, the condemnation. The work, you know who the work of condemnation is? Is the Holy Spirit. He comes to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. That doesn't mean that we lie about it and say, oh, God's all good with everything you do. But to do it in love, we must speak the truth in love. See, Jesus said we are to speak the truth in love. And you've got to have both truth and love to make that work. If all you are is yelling out truth, 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 but it's in an unloving way and a spiteful way, you can look at some of the YouTube preachers and see them, you know, ripping on, you know, sinners for dressing and doing things that sinners do. Well, did you expect them not to? When a painter paints, sinner's going to sin. Doesn't mean we say what they're doing is okay, but then we tell them, but the love of God in Christ is for you, and you can trust in him today. Don't clean the fish before they're caught. Let God do that. Let the Holy Spirit do that. We just preach the gospel, preach the good message about it. Blessed are the merciful. See, when we don't show enough mercy, it could be often that we don't understand the mercy that we've received. As Christians, we've been shown so much mercy from God. God doesn't speak to us that way. Then why do we speak to sinners that way? And embarrassingly, as a church, we don't speak to brothers and sisters that have fallen into sin that way. We rip into them when we need to show the love. Now, and that's why Paul prescribes, there's steps to how you ought to approach a brother or sister that's in sin. Go to them privately, then go to them with a group. Then ultimately, if they continue in unrepentance, bring them before the whole church, hoping that that brings them into repentance. And finally, expelling them from the church, not out of hate, but just out of hoping that they repent and come back to God. But see, this is the work of the Spirit, and it's showing mercy to do this. The only sin that God will not forgive is unrepentant sin. If you sin your whole life and never have, number one, the thought that it's wrong, or number two, the desire to change it, it's likely that your heart's not been changed. But we need to show mercy to others in doing this. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is the one with the greatest promise to me. For they shall see God. When I sit and think about that as a Christian, one day I'm going to see the face of God. Look, there's a lot of beautiful things in this world. My wife, my kids, the beauties in nature, love that I see between Christian brothers and sisters. There's a lot of beauty in this world, and it's a fallen, broken world that just reflects, even in the broken state that it is, it still reflects the beauty of God. But to think about looking into the face of beauty itself, and that's God, and we will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is the most beautiful of the promises, I think, in these Beatitudes. But it's also, and if I read it with my worldly eyes, it's also the one that makes me go, well, gosh darn it, I can't do this. Because it says, blessed are the pure in heart. Well, I'm telling you, I'm not always pure in heart. When I follow after my own sin and my own desires, I'm not being pure in heart. Even if it's just a quick moment of anger, the guy in traffic, I'll tell you, you're not going to, or in a social situation, someone says something to me, well, I'm going to say something back harder. Really? Is that what we do? That's not turning the other cheek. That's not being pure in heart. And yet I do this so often that if I read this in just my flesh and I would say, blessed are the pure in heart, and I'm not pure in heart. And so I would kind of want to lose faith over this. Because I'm not pure in heart, but I am. Because the Bible says that When we're saved, God takes out our heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. So don't read this pure of heart and then look at your sins, some of which, unfortunately, we still do, and say, well, I guess I'm not pure in heart, so I won't see God. No. The great trade, like we talked about, when we're given Jesus' righteousness, we're given Jesus' heart because he takes our sin and took it on the cross. We are forgiven of that. And so now my heart is pure. My hands aren't always that pure because I still have this body of sin that Paul says when I do that, which I don't want to do. And he mourns at the end of chapter 7 of Romans saying, who will save me from this body of death? But what's the beginning of chapter 8? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus because you've been given the heart of God, not your own heart. Your own heart's not pure. And finally, he wraps up by talking about persecution. Blessed are those that are persecuted for my sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We've been living in a great America because of some soldiers that have done some great things and some founding fathers that, yes, they had their sins, they had their blind spots. There's the racism that has happened in the past in this country is highly objectionable and sinful. You cannot kidnap people and keep them for life and make them work for you. That's, come on. The Bible has in the Old Testament so many laws against that. Kidnapping was a capital offense and all of these things. But those were exceptions, not the rule. Such a small percentage of people were slave owners. It was like 5%. Most people were poor and couldn't have done it. My family, I know. And America even repented of that. And 600,000 Americans died at the Civil War to end that practice. There were other issues as well. We had Jim Crow, which was a horrible thing. We've repented from that, and now it's equal. But what is the world trying to say right now? Is that this is still going on? Because unless they make that battle still the number one thing, then a lot of people lose their political power. They gain political power by tearing people apart. That's not persecution. Persecution is, maybe now they're turning some of this against Christians and saying that Christians are the reason for all of these things. We're the bigots. We're the homophobes. We're the racists. We're the all these things that if we're truly living out the heart of Christ that we've been getting, we can't. We're none of those things. You cannot be a Christian and be a racist. I'll just say that. And that goes both ways. For whites, racist against blacks. For black Christians, racist against whites. And this critical race theory and some of the stuff that's tearing apart the Southern Baptist Convention and tearing apart the church in America, it's making a lot of Christians be racist when otherwise they wouldn't. Don't do that, because people are still people. We judge people by the content of character, not color of skin. But there's going to be a day where these persecutions, and unfortunately it seems like it's coming quicker and quicker, are going to be turned against us. And rather than going into a town like Mooringsport and joining a church because you're new in town, it's going to help your business. It's going to help you get to know people and all this, where being a Christian is going to cost you something. We've had a couple hundred year history in America where that has not been the case. Being a Christian has been a wonderful thing. That is against the history of the church. The history of the church, what do they say? The seeds of the growth of the church is the blood of the martyrs. Because most throughout history of the church has been persecution. It's been a great cost for all of following Jesus. And I just have you know, that's the way it is around the world, even now, for Christians across the globe. In China, in India, in places, parts of South America, in Africa, where Islam and Christianity are fighting, all of these things, it costs so many followers of Christ to serve Christ. When we look back at what Jesus said as we close and as the music comes, when we look back at what Jesus is saying here, not just in this part of the sermon, please read the Sermon on the Mount or listen to it this week, 16 minutes. But just remember that it's not if you do this, then you will be saved. It's because Jesus has done what he has done, we are saved. So now I'm free to do this. Not to save myself, because that's impossible, but because I've been saved. So I'd ask us all right now just to bow our heads and consider Consider this Jesus. Consider this one who has given his life for us. And if you don't know Christ, and I don't mean you don't know about him. We all know about him. We're living in the South. But if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if he's just a moral teacher or he's just, you know, and you know, and the Holy Spirit right now is talking to you, don't turn from this. This altar's open. This altar's open to come and give your heart to Christ. There's no exact words to say or pattern to be followed, but just to confess that you are guilty before God, that's the mourning of sin. That's the poverty in spirit. I can't save myself. I'm guilty, but I know that you died for me and I believe in this. Today, this altar's open. And you can do it even right where you're sitting. But at some point, you've got to walk the aisle because this is a public religion that we have. It's a public faith. But if you're doing business with the Holy Spirit right now, you can get saved right where you're at. Trust in him. But church, this altar is not just open, and this time of invitation is not just for those that are lost that don't know Christ, but for those of us that are saved, but you know there's some sins that you're just struggling with and having trouble not enjoying because you enjoy them too much. Repent. He's not condemning you. He loves you. If you're his, he is for you, but he's not for your sin. You don't want him to bring something in your life that then makes you regret your sin and get it out. Do it while the cost is lower. And the good of doing this and the glory of obeying God will be far better than the temporary joy of that sin. So this time right now is for you to repent. Come right now. Come to the Lord.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.